This is the Okanagan Central Year-End Study. Our speaker is Brother Ken Stiles from Royal Oak, Michigan. The theme is the fruit of the Spirit, and our first class this morning is entitled The Wisdom of Fruit and Love. Brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother Paul, and good morning, everyone. The reason for the handout is so that you don't have to take too many notes. I think most of what you see on the screen and most of the verses that are referenced will be included in the handout. I have found it to be a subject that is, and there should be, by the way, there should be enough copies for everyone to have one. I found it a subject that is very helpful to meditate upon. There's some exposition, but it's, as Brother Paul mentioned in his opening comments, there's a great deal of exhortation here for us. If we open our hearts and our minds and listen to what God is appealing us to do, because to prepare us for the kingdom, God needs to radically change us and transform us into new people. And it's a massive undertaking on his part. You know, we all know he begins with a heart and a mind that has a strong bent towards sin. It's antagonistically opposed to him and all his righteous ways. And it readily produces the works of the flesh. But he must take that and then transform us. And by the renewing of our minds, as we know, and to change our moral and our spiritual vision. And to change our thinking from natural thinking to his mind, to his vision. And to his thinking, so that he looks to develop what he calls an entirely new creature, unrecognizable, the one from the other. One is the old man, the other is the new. One walks after the flesh, the other walks after the spirit. One walks in darkness, the other walks in the light. And it typically takes years to accomplish this massive transformation. But that's okay, because God is long-suffering. And he allows for long periods of time for the new character to develop. If you could compress the time and compare a person's character who has reached, say, the age of 70, if you could compare their character at the age of 10 and the age of 70, what the scripture is telling us is that there should be a massive difference between those two characters. The physical appearance would likely be the same. You know, you take out a photograph of someone when they were 10, and you can see the resemblance. So the physical resemblance is there. But if you could take out a picture of their character at the age of 10, and then compare it to their character at the age of 70, after the reading and the studying and the praying and living the gospel for 60 years in the truth, so to speak, you shouldn't find hardly any resemblance. You would say those are two entirely different people with two entirely different characters, such as the massive transformation that God sets about to accomplish in our life. The former way of life is unfit for the kingdom, but the new character he develops is what the kingdom will be filled with, men and women who have had their character transformed, who now reflect his character. Recall, if you would, in Romans 8, and some of these initial comments is just to refresh our memory, but Paul could contrast the two distinct ways of living not being transformed and living being transformed. One is walking after the flesh, one is walking after the spirit. He says in verse 5 of Romans 8, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." And as the RSV and the New King James says, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So to be transformed is to pursue a life in the Spirit. And it begins with setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, not the flesh. But being transformed isn't just about the mind. It begins with the mind, but it doesn't end there. It ends when we learn to walk and to live the things of the Spirit, which is why we see in verse 1 of Romans 8 that there is no condemnation for those who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. And we see in verse 13 of Romans 8 that if we live after the flesh, we will die. But if we learn to live through the Spirit, we do mortify the deeds of the body, and then we shall live. So there's this crucifixion of the flesh that's necessary. Now, come over to Galatians 5, where the fruit of the Spirit is, and we'll see that Paul is telling the Galatians the same thing he told the Romans. Only in the case of Galatia, he will go into a bit more detail of what it means to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh, because they have some unique situations in the ecclesias in Galatia that Paul is writing to. But it's still the same story. So in Galatians 5, for instance, at verse 16, he describes the same story, only it's a battle between the Spirit and the flesh. So we take a look, for instance, at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, it's the same story as we saw in Romans 8. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And what he's saying there is we are at war. There is a battle, as we know, going on in our life. And it's in our minds, and it's there all the time. Because we don't naturally receive the things of God. And that battle is to determine whether or not the things of God will prevail. The divine principles are received into a nature that we know is hostile to God. It lives in opposition to God. So that when we read of the flesh in the New Testament, it's that Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X. And young people, every time you see that word in the New Testament, it's talking about those things that are living in opposition to God. It opposes everything that God stands for. It's the enmity of Genesis 3. It's the two walks going in two different directions. Sarx would take us in one direction, and the Spirit would take us in the opposite direction. And this is why the old man must not just be fought against in battle. He must be overcome and eventually put to death. And then in Galatians 5, Paul gives us greater insight. And this is all the background as to why Paul then will go through the fruit of the Spirit. He provides a greater insight into what it means to walk after the flesh and what it means to develop the fruit of the Spirit, these godly characteristics that are intended to replace the characteristics of the flesh. So in verse 22, he goes through the list of the nine, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the goodness, the faith, the meekness, the temperance, against which, he says, there is no law. So that is how a transformed man or woman thinks. That's how they act. That's how they live. Remember, as we saw in Romans 8, when he talked about the need to crucify the flesh, Paul is saying the same thing in verse 24. Because immediately after listing the fruit of the Spirit, he says in verse 24 of Galatians 5, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. This is how the flesh is overcome, by developing in its place the fruit of the Spirit. So it doesn't do any good to wake up each day and say, I'm going to crucify my flesh. Paul is now saying, this is what the crucified flesh needs to be replaced with. Against such there is no law, Paul writes. And his brother Carter writes, there's no law to prevent the fruit of the Spirit from being developed. The only thing that will prevent the fruit of the Spirit from being developed is ourselves. But his brother Carter also writes, it says that the fruit of the Spirit is intended to be a new motive power for righteousness. So when we put these two imageries together, on the one hand you have a battle, Paul says, is taking place. And on the other hand, we are to produce fruit. They almost seem paradoxical to begin with. But it's a battle waged to produce the fruit. So the fruit of the Spirit is not like a garden that you might plant in March. And then you wait in quietness and peacefulness as the plants grow and eventually you harvest that which the seed produces. There is a battle that must take place if the fruit of righteousness, as it's referred to in Hebrews 12, is to be produced. And it's a battle that must be fought before the fruit can be produced. So the fruit will not be produced. It won't come easy. Verses 19 to 21 describe the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, the sarx. There's the adultery, the fornication, the uncleanness that must be put to death before verse 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the kindness, the goodness, before that fruit can be developed. As Brother Thomas says, verses 22 and 23 identify the cluster of fruit that the divine principles of the Spirit will cultivate within our character if we allow the seed of the Word to grow and mature. The fruit of the Spirit will only be produced, as we say, if the flesh, that which is in opposition to God, is first destroyed. And that's why, immediately after listing the fruit of the Spirit, we have verse 24. It's also important to realize that the nine characteristics, and sometimes we'll refer to them as aspects, sometimes characteristics, sometimes the nine fruit. It's really only one fruit, but the nine fruit that are listed, that are set in opposition to the flesh, this is what God intends to emerge as a result of His Word. So if we were to look at these sections in Galatians, there's the way of the flesh in verses 19 to 21. There is the battle that must take place, identified in verse 24. And then it's the way of the fruit of the Spirit that is identified in verses 22 and 23. So Paul has them slightly out of chronological order, but it's the same story again that we saw in Romans 8. And this concept of putting the flesh to death so that fruit can be produced is what we see in Psalm 1. We won't go through the verses. But there is the way of the flesh in verse 1. And the man who delights in the law of Yahweh will meditate on it. And then in verse 3, having not walked in the way of sinners, having not sat in the seat of the scornful, that man is then able, or woman, to bring forth fruit in his season. Hebrews 12 verse 11 talks about the fruit being the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And we've listed several other places in the notes. Sometimes it's called the fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes it's called the fruit of righteousness. For our purposes, we'll use the two interchangeably because they are the intended outcome of God's righteous principles. It's what His Word is intended to produce within us. The supreme value of the fruit of the Spirit, and I think why Paul went into greater detail in Galatians than he did in Romans, is because of the circumstances that existed back in Galatia. What was one of the primary challenges that Paul faced in writing to the Galatians? What was that element within the ecclesia that was challenging the truth, that was encouraging them to go back to the law of Moses? It was that Judaizer influence. And they wanted to take the believers back to the law of Moses. And they were preaching a gospel that said you don't need to be crucified with Christ. You simply need to keep the rituals of the law. And the adverse impact that the Judaizers were having upon the ecclesia is identified in verse 15 of Galatians 5. Ye bite and devour one another. Take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. They weren't devoting themselves to crucifying the flesh because that's not what the doctrine of the Judaizers taught. And as a result, it was showing up in their relationships. Their behavior between the ecclesial members was reprehensible. Biting and devouring one another with the false religion that the Judaizers taught. So Paul says, let me show you a far, far, far better way to live. To learn to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And what does it look like to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh? You know, how can you tell when you are living the Spirit? How can you tell when you have embraced God's ways? It looks like love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and temperance and faith. That's what walking after the Spirit looks like in contrast to walking after the flesh. When we learn to walk after the Spirit, Paul says, it will result in entirely new relationships between brethren and brethren in the ecclesia. Entirely new relationships. And this is exactly what the Galatians needed. Because their relationships were a poor witness of the gospel of Christ. And Paul says, you embrace this fruit of the Spirit, and it will produce entirely new relationships. So that becomes the context for Paul listing the fruit of the Spirit. His desire was to see the Galatians, to learn to walk in a way that would produce new relationships. Their relationships were broken. They were mistreating each other. They were living in hostility. They were letting the flesh dominate their relationships. So Paul writes and says, you need an entirely new approach. So if you have any relationships in your life, especially within the community of believers, if they're brethren and sisters in the ecclesia that you don't get on well with, that you don't talk to very often, if you have trouble communicating with them, if you have trouble receiving their counsel, the fruit of the Spirit is for us. Because first and foremost, it was given to the Galatians and specified in these 9 individual characteristics to teach them how to develop new relationships. John Thomas comments on being renewed by the Spirit. This is a quotation from Elpis Israel. The Word is the great instrument of holiness. For many of us, it'll be a review and purification. The Word changes men's minds. I know, young people, that may seem like a fairly lofty concept, but it does. That person at 70 who has submitted themselves to the Word of God for all that time in their life will become a new person. Not because they went to meeting every week. Not because they ate all kinds of bread and drank all kinds of wine. Not because they went to Bible classes. That all helped. But it was the Word of God and God's principles impacting their mind. It loosens their attachment to earthly things. It causes them to place their affection on things above. It creates a new and a right spirit within them. It diffuses the love of God abroad in their hearts, separates them from sinners, leads them into Christ, and develops in their lives fruit. When the mental disposition called the heart is renewed, it becomes a mirror in which one skilled in the word of the kingdom can discern the Spirit or behold a reflection of God's nature. This image of God in a man's character can only be created by the word of the truth of the gospel of the kingdom. The testimony of God came by the Holy Spirit, hence the effects of the word believed are attributed to the Spirit. And because the word sets men to breathing in God's moral atmosphere, it is termed spirit and life. When a man is renewed by the truth, he is renewed by the Spirit. And it's rightfully so that Paul calls these the fruit of the Spirit. Because, as we mentioned, they provide the specificity. This is exactly what it looks like to walk after the Spirit. And we need the detail. If we stood up here this weekend and just talked about, in general terms, we need to walk after the Spirit, it wouldn't be enough. The flesh would hear it and dismiss it. But we need to be long-suffering. We need to show patience when people mistreat us. We need to show kindness, not just acts that will be helpful to someone, but will be helpful to save them. We need to learn to love in such a way that in every situation, our mind is asking the question, what does that person need? Stop thinking about what I need. What does that person need, and how can I best give to that person's need? That's the kind of challenging questions that the fruit of the Spirit provide. And it's all of the Spirit and the Spirit's seed. None of the 9 develop in the flesh, and we're not born with any of them. And one of the dangers we face is we look at the 9 over the weekend, God willing, and we say, well, I'm pretty good at number 2, 4, and 6, so I'm going to really hone in on those. And I'm going to nurture those. And the other ones, well, I'm going to leave those for someone else. And we'll see in every case, every single case, if we are missing any of the 9, we are excluded from salvation. That is how critical all 9 are. We'll see in our studies as well that we need to differentiate between how God defines love and how God defines joy and how God defines peace with how man defines love and how man defines joy and peace. In each case, not surprisingly, man's definition will leave us with a wrong understanding of what God is trying to teach us. For instance, you know, humanism teaches us to define love in one way. And we put in the notes that love does. God defines love as love saves. And there's a world of difference between those two concepts. You take the idea of meekness. If we misdefine meekness and we use man's term or man's definition of meekness, we won't be able to bear the fruit that meekness is intended for us to bear. It's only when we understand how God defines each fruit that we can produce the fruit that God expects and then bring glory to Him. So we're going to have to erase the wrong definitions of each of the fruits and replace them with God's definitions, because we need to make sure that our understanding matches God's understanding and we're producing fruit that brings glory to Him, not some artificial or some synthetic fruit that is based on man's understanding. Fortunately, bearing the fruit is not complicated. It's not complex. It requires really no advanced understanding of Scripture. And it's not overly difficult. The proof is a young child can learn how to develop the fruit that God cherishes. You take a simple divine principle of understanding it and putting it into action, and the fruit results and it brings glory to God. So take the fruit of long-suffering. You know, you're driving here this morning and somebody cuts you off and you beat the horn at him, or you yell at him, or whatever you might do, and from the back seat, there's a 7-year-old. Daddy, does God like it when we yell at people who do wrong things to us? It's that simple. But it needs to be put into practice. So God is showing us that I can take a 7 or 8-year-old and have my principles come out in their character. That's how uncomplicated this all is. He's made it so simple that we should be able to reflect His character in what we do. So that the bearing of the fruit is not something that happens at the end. He doesn't ask us to get to 70 years and then start bearing fruit. It's something that He expects us to do throughout our discipleship. But as we all know, the challenge is not in the knowing, the challenge is in the doing. And the danger we face this weekend in the classes is we're going to spend a lot of time on the knowing. But it's actually the doing that brings God the glory. So it's that time in between the classes, really, that we'll have opportunity to put some of these things into practice. And we do need all 9. Brother Carter rightfully identified, as we mentioned, that it's one fruit of the Spirit. It's not 9 fruits of the Spirit. It's one fruit of the Spirit. Just like God has one character, He has many aspects to His character, but it's one character. And what He's looking to develop in us is there are many parts to the fruit of the Spirit. He's given us those individual parts, but it's a single character that He's looking to develop within us. And that's why, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, He had many aspects to His character, but it was still a single character that we see in the example of our Lord. And God does the same thing, for instance, with the principle or the concept of love. 1 Corinthians 13 shows us that love has many aspects, but it is still one love. And we'll see time and again that there would be a gaping hole in our character if we lack even 1 of the 9. If a man had all 8, but he lacked self-control, that would overshadow all else in his life because he could not say no to his own lusts. Or if he had all but joy, he would be a miserable person given to despair and depression in things spiritual. Or if he lacked meekness, he would have all the others, but he would be a proud and boastful man. Look at how good I am. Or if he lacked love, he would live in a world of selfishness, always putting his own needs before others. So all 9 are necessary, because only when all 9 are present, not perfected, but present, can we begin to reflect the character of God. If even 1 is left out, its absence and the negative impact will have such a glaring impact on our character that the other 8 are all overshadowed by it. So challenge yourself. Don't listen this weekend for the ones that you do well at. Listen for the ones that you fail at. And if you're not sure which ones you're failing at and your spouse is with you this weekend, they are an excellent source of input in that area, so to speak. So we now want to turn our attention to the first fruit, that of love. And what we've done in the study, what you have in the notes, is we've gone through every reference in Scripture to each of the fruit. And we have tried to provide you with a composite synthesis, if I can use that phrase, of what the Scripture is teaching us about love, about joy, about meekness, and the other fruits. So we didn't just try to focus in on a few verses or one aspect of it, but we're trying to let the Bible speak, so to speak, as we talk about in the seminars. We begin with love because it's listed first, and it's likely the most widely known of the nine fruit, but we find it's also probably the most likely widely misunderstood. But when we take all the verses in Scripture that speak of love, and in the Old Testament you don't always see the word love, you have to be able to recognize that the Spirit uses different words, and some of you may have seen some of this in a prior study, but when we take all the aspects of love in Scripture, what we see is it's a self-sacrificing love, it's putting others' needs before our own. We see that in John 10 that we'll come to in just a minute. It's obedience to God's commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's done by faith. It springs from faith. It's faith working through love, as Galatians 5 speaks of. And if faith isn't at the foundation of whatever it is we're doing, then what we're doing is not godly love. So if we're trying to help someone, if whatever we're engaged in, if faith isn't at the basis of that, trusting that God will take care of us if we obey Him, and He will bring us through our trials. It doesn't matter how vulnerable a situation it might put us in. You look at the great examples of love in Scripture. And often those who love God the most, their situation actually got worse as their love for God increased. And that was the case with Joseph, it was the case with Ruth, it was the case with Nehemiah and Mordecai, etc. It's done in hope of a future reward, Hebrews 6 tells us. It's done not because a person deserves our love, but because they need our love and what it brings. We didn't deserve God's love for us, and yet He loved us. Others may not deserve our love for them, but godly love gives it to them anyways, because that's what godly love does. It's not something we can earn, it's not something we're entitled to, it's something we need. And recognize, when we're trying to help a brother or sister in need, it's not our love that we should try to bring into the situation, it's God's love. That's what our responsibility is, so that when they've been overcome by sin, and they might be left in despair or temptation, or they have made bad decisions, what they need for us to do is bring God's love into that situation. Not our opinion, not our ideas, not our own experience. What does God's word say in this matter? It means giving to the need of a brother or sister, whatever that need might be, as identified in Deuteronomy 15 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. It requires our total involvement, all our heart, our soul, and our mind, and our strength, as we know from Matthew 22, the first commandment. And it's not something that we do periodically. It's something that we should be showing in every situation, on every occasion. And when we don't show it, we need to hold ourselves accountable to that. And that involves every interaction with our spouse, every interaction with our children, every interaction in the ecclesia. It does for our neighbor as we would want to have done for ourselves. There's a lot of misunderstanding about this second commandment we find today. God nowhere in Scripture tells us we have to love ourselves before we can love someone else. That is a facet of humanism. When we love our neighbor as ourself, it simply means put yourself in your neighbor's position. If you were beaten and robbed and left for dead, laying in a ditch, what would you need someone to do? You would need them to come along and dress your wounds and put you on their animal and lead you to an inn and take care of you and then agree with the innkeeper to pay for whatever you need and come back and pay more as needed. And you would need that person to change whatever they were doing that day to take care of you. And that's what we see in the aspect of the Good Samaritan. Figure out what it is they need, and then Christ says, do it. Matthew 7 says, godly love is what the law and the prophets were intended to bring a person to. That's why this isn't a New Testament concept. It's done as a servant, not as a master, Galatians 5. It restrains us from doing the wrong thing, and it constrains us or compels us to do the right thing. Provides a proper balance. In 2 John, we're told what to exclude from fellowship, because if we include wrong doctrine, God holds us accountable. And he holds us accountable because the person who comes into our midst with wrong doctrine, what is it that they need? The last thing they need is for us to turn a blind eye and say, well, we will simply accommodate whatever it is you believe. They need us to stand up and say, what you're believing is wrong, or your conduct is wrong. They need that because if they continue on their way, it will cost them their salvation. So godly love points out error when it's serious error. You flip the page to 3 John, and godly love does not exclude people because they don't look like me, or they don't think like me, as Diotrephes was doing. So there's that other side of the coin. But it's love in both cases. And lastly, it does good to all, and it's careful not to show partiality. So that is the summation that we have found of this fruit called godly love. And it's critical that we be able to differentiate between human love and godly love. We've put in the notes that it's a bit too simplistic. We led the screen with a self-sacrificing love, but it really is more than that. If you have time to look into the subject, you'll find that agape and philia are used interchangeably in some cases. And so don't discount the filial love. But it's critical that we be able to differentiate between godly love and human love. And love is a very popular subject today, as we know in the world. And if we're not careful, especially for our young people, be careful how you define love. God defines love in a very specific way in His Word. The world today has taken that. And humanism has had a profound impact on how society defines love. And they are redefining what's right and wrong, as we know. And what they used to recognize as evil and sinful and ungodly, they now say is right and good and wholesome. Take a quick look, we won't spend much time here, over in 2 Timothy 3. Just so that if you haven't seen this before, I have found it quite helpful. Because what it warns us of is exactly what we're seeing in the world today. The world is redefining love. And the outcome is all kinds of sin and all kinds of evil are now tolerated. We know it's a latter-day context because it talks about, know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And those are perilous times that will come for the community, not just for society. This is a prophecy not just about latter day, but it's a prophecy about love. In verses 1 to 5, find the two places where Paul talks about love. You see him in verse 2 and verse 4? In the latter days, men will have love, but it won't be of God. They will be lovers of themselves. And they will no longer be lovers of God. So godly love is to disappear from society in the last days. And it's going to be replaced by a love of man, a human love. And that's why we're seeing this explosion of humanism. It's all about loving mankind and what's best for mankind. And redefining love such that they try to shame and embarrass those who stand up for God's word. But you know, too, that loving your neighbor as yourself does not mean we are to be lovers of our own selves. Because that's what humanism teaches, and that's what Paul told Timothy in the last days man would do, specifically condemned by God. When we love our neighbor as ourself, we put their needs before our own. So it's important that we stress these things to our young people, that we have classes on what God defines as right and wrong, because our young people will become confused. So it's important in our Sunday school classes and our CYCs for them to be able to differentiate between God's love and man's love. And young people, the simplest way I know of defining love is, because sometimes when you're in a situation, you have friends that are doing things they should not be doing, and you don't know what's the right thing to do, what's the wrong thing to do. Should I tell somebody or not tell somebody? Godly love will always lead a person to righteousness. And it does so for the sake of saving them. There's a couple of comparisons we see in Scripture. And one of them is that the godly love, being different from human love, it's designed to save a person. It's not designed to make them feel good about themselves. Remember, because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. So God loved and God gave to save the world. Godly love doesn't exist apart from his desire to save. But we've even seen in our own community this phrase that love does show up on t-shirts and on brochures within our own community. And that's a very humanistic way of looking at love. Because yes, love does, but love does more than that. Love saves. You look at every case of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was looking to help those in the Gospels. And in every single case, what he did to help people was connected with him trying to help save them. Not just to do good things for them. Not just to make them feel good. So it's critical that we have that understanding and that we have that full appreciation. That godly love includes salvation. It includes righteousness. There's a connection between godly love and obedience. And again, you'll be familiar with many of these. We've put them in the notes, so we're not going to go through the various examples. But not surprisingly, if we want to love God, we have to obey him. Whatever we do has to be within the parameters of what he calls righteousness. You take away those righteous parameters that forbid some things and that require other things, you take those parameters away, and whatever it is you're doing after that, it's no longer godly love. And why does God have those righteous parameters? Because he's trying to save us. So that's why he gives us the definition of what's right and wrong. He says, stay within these righteous parameters, and I can save a person who devotes their life to living within these righteous parameters. Go outside the righteous parameters, and I am no longer able to save such an individual. We've included in the notes as well that God's love for us and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is really intended to be a model for us. Again, we're not going to go through the references. You'll recognize them on the screen. God loved the stranger, we should love the stranger. God loved the enemies, we should love the enemies. We're to walk in love as Christ also had loved us. So it's important that we understand how God loves and how Christ loves, so that their love then can become our love. And yet, you know, there's a part of Christ's character that we could never duplicate. We could never be sinless, and we would be foolish to try. But there are other parts of Christ's character that we can duplicate, and we would be foolish not to attempt to. And the love of Christ is one of those characters. It is possible to learn to live the love of Christ. Not all the time, not perfectly, but it is possible to develop the love of Christ in our own lives. And that's why God makes it an expectation that we will learn to live the love of Christ in our life. We won't go through the example in 1 John 4. It's an excellent one, but it takes a bit too long for the time we have available. Basically, when John talks about the love of God being reflected in our life, and then he says, no man has ever seen God, his point being that people ought to be able to see God's love in how we live. I think one that might be a little more clear is based on the reading that we had today. Open up to John 10, if you would. You may know it offhand. But it's not surprising that as God's love is intended to save, Christ's love, not surprisingly, is intended to save. And that becomes the basis of our love for each other. His love wasn't based on humanism. It wasn't based on doing good deeds for others. Christ loved to save people. That was the purpose of his love. So as you read through the three verses on the screen, we've taken verse 11, verse 17, and verse 18 out of John 10. And in each case, by the way, the word we've underlined, giveth, lay down. It's the same Greek word in all three cases. Why in verse 10? They translated it giveth, not sure. But in each case, you have the same word. Ask yourself the three questions. What is God commanding the Son to do in these verses? What was the Son's response to the Father's command? And what was the Father's response to the Son's response? So what was the father's response? What was the father's command for the son to lay down his life? And what was the son's response to the father's command? To lay down his life. And what was the father's response to the son? The father loved. The love of the son. Pretty simple. But this is what God loves. He loves when we put our own needs in a secondary position and lay down our life, putting the needs of others before our own and then giving to their needs. He loves this. It's what the son did. That's why the father loved him. That's why we read in 1 John 3:16 that hereby we must perceive the love of God. Because Christ laid down his love for us, we ought to lay down our lives for each other. You see, you can't trick yourself into learning to love with the love of Christ. You can't will yourself to take up the cross. You can't force yourself to take up the cross. You can't torture yourself to take up the cross. You can't impose enough rigidity in your life to take up the cross. The only way to learn to take up the cross is by love. And that's why we say at the bottom, the cross, self-denial, is what must be done to the flesh, and learning to love with godly love is how we live the cross. That's the only way God can develop in us that which he's trying to develop. Learning to love with the love of the Son is not optional. It's a requirement for salvation. It's a command. Turn over to John 13. Over a couple chapters. And if you've seen this before, it will be a refresher. If you haven't, you can see again in its simplicity how Christ is setting this expectation. In the final hours that he has with his disciples, four times he emphasizes the need for them to keep his commandments, and if they do so, that's how they love him. Five times he tells them you need to learn to love one another. He knows what's coming. His departure is right around the corner, and after he leaves, they will face tremendous challenges. Verse 18 of John 15 says, the world will hate them. And then Acts recounts how the Jewish authorities set about to undermine their preaching and developed intense persecution. How are they ever going to live with Christ being gone and now being subject to this intense persecution by a religious leader group that is wholly opposed to God's truth? So much so that they put the Son of God to death. And they are not going to recover, this religious group, because in AD 70 they will all be wiped out, as the parables and the prophecies all foreshadow. But how is this group ever going to survive under those conditions? And the answer is to learn to love one another in a way that they had not learned in the past. When Christ says it was a new commandment, it wasn't new to the Bible, but it was new to the disciples. Ruth had this kind of love for Naomi. Esther had this kind of love for her people. Abigail had this kind of love for David. Judah had this kind of love for Benjamin. Joseph had this kind of love for his brethren. So it wasn't a new love that had never been seen before. It's a kind of love they needed to learn. And you know, we can use those Sunday school stories that we just went through. And make sure when we do, to teach our young people about what happened in the Old Testament, make sure we're teaching them about the love. Because you won't find the word love anywhere in the life of Joseph. You won't find the word love, I don't think, anywhere in 1 Samuel 25. But it's there if we learn to recognize the principles. And in every single case, not surprisingly, it wasn't a love that just did things. It was a love that saved people. But these faithful men and women, they all learn to live with the love of Christ, because it is not impossible to learn to live with the love of Christ. It's an expectation. We know the 11 aren't there yet because the account in Luke 22 says they're still bickering about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. But in John 15, 13, verse 13, 14, and 15, there, or 12, 13, and 14, sorry, there is the expectation. And I know verse 13 is well known in the world, it's well known in Christianity, it always emphasizes the love of Christ, but Christ is not emphasizing his own love in these verses. He hasn't spent his whole life in the ministry encouraging people to put their faith in God and direct their attention to God. And now on the very last night of his life, say, well, now look at me and how great I am. He's telling the disciples, this is how great my love has been for you. And he washed their feet, as we know, earlier in the chapter, in chapter 13, to show them what love looks like, because it was a brand new concept for them. He says, this is how great my love has been for you. And verse 12 is the commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. How great has my love been for you in verse 13? It's been unlimited. You couldn't love the disciples any more than Jesus had loved them. And then in verse 14, he sets the divine expectation. We are his friends only if we learn to love one another as he loved us. And he says in verse 14, do what I have commanded you. And what had he just commanded them? Two verses earlier. So you put those pieces together and you see that the real message of verse 13 is not about the great love of Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. He shifted his focus. My love for you has been great, but his real focus is now how your love needs to be for each other. And the warning there is that we are his friends only if we learn to love in that way. And it's worth mentioning that the disciples did go on to learn to love with the love of Christ. They did, in a very, very short period of time. You flip over to John 21, and there's Peter and Christ on the beach. And what are they talking about? They're talking about love. Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus' response is, if you love me, feed my sheep. Lord, you know I love you. If you love me, feed my sheep. Peter, show your love for me by what you do for my sheep. Peter understood it, finally, because when you flip over one more page, Acts chapter 1 and 2 and 3, we now see that Peter is willing to be mocked and beaten and ridiculed and arrested and threatened, and he has nothing personal to gain from any of it. But he is doing it all because he has learned to embrace the love of Christ. Within 60 days of that conversation on the last night of Christ's life, when he was telling them they needed to learn to love one another as I have loved you, we see the love of Christ taking hold in the lives of the apostles. And Peter's love for Christ and his zeal for Christ was not because he possessed the Holy Spirit. It's because of his newfound love for Christ and the love for Christ's brethren. So this fruit of love will change us. And it will change us in a very short period of time. If we will embrace it. If we will listen to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we will make it our own. Just a couple final comments. The simplest practical description of love we've listed in the handout. It's number 6 under 1 Corinthians 13. And again, love is not just a concept. Love is not just a feeling. Love has very specific characteristics. It suffers long. It's patient. It's kind. It's useful to others. It doesn't envy. Doesn't worry about what they have and what I don't have. It doesn't vaunt itself or parade itself. The RSV says it isn't boastful. It doesn't look for recognition. It doesn't inflate itself. Not puffed up. There's no pride in godly love. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. You connect that with the same reference or the same use of the word over in chapter 7 at verse 36. And you see that it doesn't act in a way that causes others to sin or to be disgraced. That's not what love does. It doesn't insist on its own way. It doesn't seek her own. It's not easily provoked. It doesn't take offense. Psalm 119 says, which means when we tell someone I'm offended, what we're saying is I have stopped loving. Because love doesn't take offense. Because it's forbearing and it's long-suffering. But when we tell someone, well, you have offended me, what I'm saying is I have stopped loving you because now my needs are so great, you need to change. And that's not what love does. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. bears all things, hopes all things, never getting discouraged, never giving up, regardless of the circumstances. It endures all things for the sake of the elect, in order to save them. It's not naive, it's not easily fooled. You know, don't go through and say, well, if it bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things, that just means it's naive. It's not naive. It's not easily fooled, but it does persevere under every circumstance. It's worth noting, we have found this, several brethren have made this observation, that if you look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and you look at the characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13, there are so many comparisons, it would almost seem that in some respects, love is listed here as the first fruit in Galatians 5, because out of the fruit of love, all the other will flow. You might put different listing together. You might take 1 Corinthians 13 and match up some of the aspects slightly differently than I have. But what this is showing us is that when this kind of love begins to bear fruit in our life, it becomes a power that is greater than sin. This will transform our character. This will take that 10-year-old and begin to develop him or her into a different person if they can learn to love with this love. A marriage founded on godly love will result in a far different relationship between spouses than one built on human love. A marriage built on godly love, a lay-down-your-life love, a put-the-needs-of-the-others-before-myself love, a love that is shown to save your spouse, not a love that says, well, if you love me, I'll love you. That's a manipulative love. That's a reciprocal love. A godly love will produce a different marriage. And that's why husbands, when Paul talks to us about loving our wives in Ephesians 5, he takes us to the cross. And he says, do you see that love of that man who laid down his life for his bride? That is the kind of love, husbands, that you need to reflect in your own marriage. The trials of marriage will always reveal the kind of love upon which the marriage is based. If it's a human love, a reciprocating love, an I'll do for you if you do for me love, a love that doesn't crucify the flesh, that marriage will develop in a different direction than a love in which the salvation of the spouse is an important element of that relationship. A love in which all things are born, all things are believed, all things are hoped, and all things are endured. The fruit of love will transform us into new men and women, far, far beyond anything that human love could ever imagine.